something I don't often remember to do. So you talked about, we started attributes last week with Reed. How was that? What did you talk about? Anything stand out?
2 weeks ago. We did the last
2 weeks ago. What did you do last week?
Pardon?
What did you do last week?
Didn't bring those notes with me.
We've done 2 weeks of attributes.
Yeah, 2 weeks.
The limitlessness and infinity of God last week.
And it's all good. Enjoying it? Learning thing?
Yeah. Learning that we can't learn at all.
Right.
Yeah, because he's infinite.
I'm sure Reed mentioned the books, the sources we're using. This is our primary reference. This is what I've used to outline what we're going to talk about today. None greater. The Undomesticated Attributes of God, Matthew Barrett. This is
what
a modern work.
The what?
Undomesticated.
Undomesticated.
Attributes of God. I hope I can make that a little clearer as we get going. This was the first book I read about it. The Attributes of God, an Introduction, Gerald Bray. This is a more theological work. And he's done a lot of work to gather up all through the ages, all the thinking about the attributes of God, the way people have approached it. And he's organized that into the essential attributes of God and the... God's essential attributes and then his relational attributes. And basically he's taken the thinking of this over the years and sort of classified it in that way. And under each of those he has the essential attributes as they are in themselves, more the scientific theological discussion of the attribute itself, and then the way that we perceive them, what it looks like to us. That was interesting and all of that, but I thought, oh, how do you teach all that? And then the second one I read was Arthur Pink. Y'all read much Pink? He's a well-respected, reformed, I guess he's a theologian. Preacher too, maybe, I'm not sure. Pink was the first exposure I ever had to Calvinism or Reformed thought. And at the time, I didn't really have much of a basis to relate to. But reading his stuff was pretty compelling.
Eye-opening?
Yeah. How does that fit in with
a lot of
everything
shifting.
Else? It was a good background to whenever I encountered later, a few years later, some other teaching on Reform, and then those pieces started falling. I really liked his discussion of attributes of God because it's very what I would call pastoral. The care of the person who's trying to process all this and how they think about it and things like that. So, but this did not relate well organizationally to None Greater, and None Greater was kind of, well, like I said, going to be our roadmap. So, if this whole discussion interests you at all, I'd probably recommend A.W. Pink. It caused you to be able to see more of the grandeur of God and how he relates to us. So, today we're talking about aseity and simplicity. And let's have a word of prayer then as we get started. Father, we thank you for who you are. Pray that your Spirit will give us eyes to see your majesty and your glory and to be able to apprehend a sense of who it is that has called us to be his own, and that we'll be able to rest in the knowledge and understanding that you and your character and your being are unassailable no matter how difficult our lived experience is and what we see happening around us. You are the true rock, the only standard, the only unmovable thing in this universe or in our conception. Help us to apprehend that in a greater way today and be able to worship you more rightly. Christ's name we ask. Amen. Mm-hmm. So what are some of the ways that people express what God's like? You probably talked about this last week. How do they talk about God? How do they think about him? Maybe not necessarily just church people, but people you encounter. Church, they may be church people, but they're not Reformed church people.
Some might think of him as mysterious and just kind of there, but hard to understand.
Mm-hmm. Unknowable.
Yes. What's inscrutable. That?
Unknowable.
Judgmental.
Yeah.
Like a
wrathful.
Like a big person. Like, mm-hmm. like the man upstairs.
Yeah.
You know, they put him, embody him in a person, only a big person.
Yeah.
Sometimes angry. Some
yeah.
people.
I think limited, too. I think somebody I'm thinking rather limited.
You often hear loving.
Yeah,
loving. Loving God.
Distant.
Or,
far away, distant.
Yeah.
Can't get.
Detached.
Unknowable. Detached. Can't get to know him.
Yeah, the kind of a deist view.
Yeah.
There's a God, but he's out there, but we. Doesn't have anything to do with us, and we don't have anything
yeah.
to do with him. And
agnostic view is he created it all, and now he's just letting it do whatever he wants
right.
to do.
Only
Why
necessary
did,
in crisis.
Say again?
Only necessary in crisis.
Yeah. At least that's when we start to realize, yeah. What follows, though, as a result of that? Now, this is characteristic of the times we are in. Maybe it's been true of all time. A lot of people, when you're talking about God, they don't want to think that hard about him. It's too much work, and so you kind of give up, and you kind of revert to this little concept of God that works for you.
Yeah.
Or I like to think of God as ABC. Well, today we're going to go pretty deep on all of this and think about that if those things that people say or think about God are true, then what follows from that? And this idea of what follows we call entailment. Well, entailment is what can logically be concluded from the premise that's being stated. And that will help us, I hope, be able to grasp a little bit better the concepts that we're talking about today of aseity and simplicity is this idea of entailment. Because if we through the ages, people have come up with different ideas then about different attributes of God. And then as you begin to think about what's entailed in that particular idea, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Because what is God? What if you don't know anything about the Bible or what the Bible might have said about God? What would God be like?
Like a force.
Yeah, may the force be with you.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people are willing to think of there being a God, a creator God, but they don't know how to expand much past creation. They're willing to say, yeah, I believe there was a God that created everything, but that's about as far as they
yeah.
are willing
yeah.
to take it.
Kind of along that line, it's kind of like, well, he started it all, now it's just going.
It's
automatic now. So
yeah. If you're of a more scientific bent and you've sort of rejected thinking about God because you're thinking more scientifically, cause and effect and evidence and things like that, you might, at some point, if you're trying to be honest, try to say, well, let me park all this scientific understanding and think about, well, if there is a God, then he would have to be large enough, big enough, unique enough to explain everything that I think I understand about the world. And so, if I'm going to allow myself to think of a possibility of a God, he'd have to be bigger than anything that I could observe, or
right.
more powerful, or more more of everything. And when you begin to think in those terms, then I think you're beginning to approach the immensity of this being that we kind of casually call God, and because we've got a relationship with him, and I'm not saying that's bad. I think that's very good. But it can cause us to forget about who he really is. It would be like if your dad was the King of England or something, and you're running around the library at home. You don't have any sense of the immensity of who he is in worldly terms. But that's who we're talking about today. So that's kind of the way I hope that we're going to approach it. I'm going to try to approach it this morning. So we can, when we're considering the truth of the Bible and Christianity, really any postulate, any thing that somebody's proposing, putting forward. But in terms of Bible and Christianity, if God exists, and if Christianity is true, then certain other things logically follow or are entailed by those truths. In other words, those things must also be true because they're a logical consequence. We can connect the idea of entailment to the practice of trusting a reliable authority. You're not an authority on everything. Nobody is. And yet you put your lives in the hands of what you assume to be true about the world or about certain experiences. My favorite example is driving down the two-lane road at night and meeting another car. You don't know what that other car is going to do, but your experience and understanding of rules of the road and stuff like that, and maybe human nature for self-preservation, that person's going to stay on his side of the road and you're going to stay on your side of the road. That's entailed in driving. Otherwise, you wouldn't drive. It's entailed in all of our life. You wouldn't step across the street in front of a bus because that would entail your destruction. And so you behave in certain ways because you have this understanding of entailment in mind, and you're not even thinking about it. So we could connect that with the way we think about God, even if we don't fully understand them at first. And entailment is fundamental to understanding the validity of an argument. The argument's valid if its conclusion is entailed by the premise. And as we keep this in mind, it'll be like we're going to look at in a minute. You're going to say, well, where's this in the Bible? Where is a satiety in the Bible?
What's a satiety? What does a satiety mean?
How do we spell it?
Well, Reed said he introduced it last week.
He said it.
He did.
I was going to save it.
He said you were going to talk about it.
It's Latin. A se, of himself.
Of himself.
God is of himself. And we're going to go deeper into that in a minute.
So it's actually two words.
It's actually one word. Our word is our satiety. It's that whole concept of ideas that flow around God being of himself, complete in himself, needing no other. The language that Barrett uses, a being than which nothing is greater. The than which bugs me, but I guess it's proper English.
It is.
A being than which nothing is greater. And that's who we're talking about. And Reed may have mentioned this last week. You can talk about, well, what's the most important attribute of God? There is no most important attribute. They are all God. They are all true of God, and none more than the other. But aseity kind of brings it all together, because our human minds are struggling to try to organize all these thoughts as we think about them. So where is aseity taught in the Bible? You had your hand up a while ago, Jay.
That was my question.
Okay.
My hand was the question.
Okay. Well,
it's kind of in creation. Let us create man in our image?
Yes. Yes. In a way, you could say, well, it's not in the Bible at all.
Well, it's all through the Bible.
Read your Bible. You won't find a deity. At the same time, it's all through the Bible, and we're going to look at that. It's all in the Bible because this idea of a deity is entailed in what we read in the Bible. If what we read in the Bible is an accurate description of the way things are, and we believe it is, that entails then that God is He is of himself by necessity. And so a lot of everything that we, not everything, we come to understand God, what God is like and what Christianity is, because we draw logical conclusions to what we find in the Bible. And so we are banking on the entailment of the ideas that we find in the Bible. And we believe for the most part we've kind of got a good handle on that. You know, I think we do. The Westminster Confession says, well, let me back up a little. We may run out of time, and I'm okay with that, because I really wanted to try to approach this conversationally. What was God doing before he created the world?
He was in perfect fellowship with the Trinity.
Right? Have you heard people say otherwise? Well, who's and God stepped out on space and said, I forget who the poet is, the black poet, can't remember more of it, I should have looked it up, but I remember the opening line, and God stepped out on space and said, I'm lonely, I'm going to make me a world.
Oh, no.
Is that true?
No.
What's entailed if God is lonely?
He's lacking something.
Exactly.
What was that?
He's lacking something. He is not, I say, if he is lacking in any way.
So why would he create?
Exactly. He is the fullness of life in and of himself. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 2.2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. He is, from himself, of himself. He is of himself, from himself. So that's kind of, when you kind of get a handle on that, then you can start beginning to unlock some other things. Somebody said that this idea of a deity contains the ideas of unbegottenness, a being without a being, an eternal being. He was never created, never generated. All of that is a deity. It's of himself. It's not a word that we find used often anymore. I've heard it used in some broadcasts from time to time, podcasts from time to time. But usually people use other words to try to convey the same thing. But I'm hoping to kind of restore a respect for aseity today. So if we affirm God's aseity, then what's entailed by that? Well, if he is life in and of himself, and on that basis, he must be self-existent and self-sufficient. Exactly as you said a while ago, if God was lonely, for instance, he'd be lacking something, and he's not lacking, so he couldn't be lonely. And a lot of other things follow from that.
Same thing with worship. I mean, it'd be a tendency to think, well, he created man because he wanted to be worshipped.
Right.
But he doesn't need that.
He doesn't need that. Now, he might have designed that for our benefit, for our experience, but he didn't need it.
He designed it for us to bring glory to him.
Exactly. Does he do it? Yes, he's do it. And he may require it of us, but he doesn't need it. There can be no sense in which he's caused by another. And that entails then a fundamental difference between the creator and the creature, which we get that. But when you begin to think more on that, it just expands how different he is. And so we grasp for words to try to circumscribe God and be able to talk about him. And we're limited in that by our anthropology and by our language. And we use the only words that we can figure out to come up with, and yet they limit in some way because they're from our perspective. Maybe that's why there's reference in the Bible to a heavenly language, a language that's adequate to describe God.
Anything that we try to say about it limits him.
Yes. Yeah.
He is limitless.
Exactly. Yeah,
that's what Reed was talking about. If we tease out each individual attribute, we kind of destroy the completeness of it.
You're starting to draw boundaries then.
That's the only way we can understand it.
Yeah.
It seems like.
Pitiful creatures that we are in that regard, I guess.
The limitedness of our mind to understand more than our words to explain.
Yeah, exactly.
Like sometimes I would almost like feel like I was going through a panic attack if I stopped to think, how could it be I had no consciousness before I was born? Like there was nothing of me in that void. It's just kind of like something the mind just can't.
Yeah. I was reading, saw an article in Wall Street this week about Larry Ellison, the guy who started and runs Oracle software company. He was briefly richer than Elon Musk for a day or two a couple of weeks ago. When his stock went up and Elon's went down, then he was, for that little moment of time, wealthier. He's 88 years old, I believe, and races yachts and everything. He's an exceptional human being and not as nasty, I guess, as Elon can be, but regardless. He, like Elon, is concerned with the prolonging of life. That's what drives Elon's desire to go to Mars, is that, you know, it can be colonized so that life can be preserved, and that's why he has 14, 15 kids or whatever it is, to preserve life, to perpetuate life. Larry Ellison, this article, quoted that, how can life just vanish? How can someone be alive and then they just vanish? And of course, he's not a believer, and I'm thinking, yeah, Larry, how about that?
Yeah. But to them, they do.
Yeah.
As a non-believer, they just go away.
Right, and he's having a hard time wrapping his mind around that because we know that something's wrong with that, you know, so. Anyway, kind of an aside, really. So, by affirming God's aseity, then that entails that he's life in and of himself. There can be no sense in which he's caused by another. There's a difference between us. His grounding is not grounded in, derived from, or contingent on something or someone else. And a lot of these descriptions or concepts, ideas of God that you can hear being espoused in the world around us are so pitiful. They're entirely constructed around what's inside this person's head or what they think they can understand. They can't get outside of that. Actually, could. The Bible tells us that they can perceive that in the things that are made around them. We know that the Holy Spirit, though, must enlighten a person's vision then. They can see it, but they can't really begin to comprehend it until spiritual eyes are open. So aseity defines God as a perfect being. We talked about him being perfectly fulfilled in himself. He's a happy God. He is in the enjoyment of himself and perfectly beholding. Let's see. Jonathan Edwards said, God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself and perfectly beholding it and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections. So if God had never chosen to create the world, and it's important to remember that he didn't have to, as you said, he would have remained perfectly satisfied and content in and of himself. That would also mean that God's choice to voluntarily create the world was not because he felt a hole within him or any other various notions that people have about God, as we discussed earlier. So there is no lonely God. Aseity is due to difference in the type of being. We kind of mentioned that, creature and creator. And that difference has everything to do with God as Trinity. So
he has never been alone.
Right. He is of one essence, three persons. Persons identified in eternity by certain, this is theological term, and I confess my grasp of it is very shallow. But this is called the eternal relations of origin or personal modes of subsisting. So in the Trinity, there's paternity, filiation, and spiration. Paternity is the Father is eternally unbegotten. Filiation is the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And spiration is the Spirit is eternally spirated, breathed by the Father and the Son. And before what that entails then for this difference in God and us, creature and creator. Before our triune God ever created the universe, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had perfect communion with one another as the one undivided Godhead. This can obviously is confusing to people and have been a big point of contention in the church. It sure sounds like you're talking about three different beings, but it's not. It's God as one with all these attributes that we're talking about. God as one of himself. And the important thing to remember, the idea to keep in mind is in three persons, not three beings, but three persons. And those three persons, the Godhead in full, participates in everything that God brings about. You say, well, yeah, but Jesus is the one who came to die. Well, yes. Acting as agent for the Godhead. And so there's this idea of agency in which different roles, different persons of the Godhead are employed in different roles of ministry, or the Spirit inspires or whatever, and then Jesus says, but there's God the Father who wills it all. But they are all of one essence. They are all one. They are all ase together. There is no parts of God. again, our language, our minds limit how far we can go with that. And people come up with all kinds of different analogies. None of them work because they all manifest our limitations as humans.
You know, in some sense, it's comforting. We can't fully understand it because it means we're not God.
Yeah, yeah. How do I know I'm not God? So we talked about where this idea comes from in the Bible. And so in the Old Testament, where do we see God's aseity? Well, it's entailed as God is creator, as we've kind of alluded to here. And we find that in various verses. I can cite for you if you want. It's entailed in his role as a covenant Lord and Savior. He possesses all. He's sovereign. He couldn't make a covenant if he didn't own it all to start with. It wasn't his to give to begin with. He talks about Melchizedek, he said, God most high, possessor of heaven and earth. That's a lot of to possess. His covenant rests on his aseity. It's entailed in the covenant relations with rebellious Israel. Psalm 50, Lord the Mighty One, as he's referred to. Israel thinks that God needs her sacrifices and attempts to bribe God. What did we have in the sermon 3 weeks ago, 2 Samuel 4?
I don't take joy in your sacrifices.
Let's go get the ark and bring it into battle. And God will like that. We'll be doing God's will then. God didn't need them or their sacrifices. God says in in Psalm 50, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. The Creator needs nothing, for he owns everything and sets the tone for the relationship with Israel. So we find in the Old Testament, by those statements and many others, and the way that God is revealed to us within that, it's entailed that he must be say of himself, from himself. Couldn't be any other way. In the New Testament, we find that God is not served by human hands. It was seen in the Old Testament in creation and covenant, and it's carried into the New Testament in the fulfillment of all of that. So Paul's basis for appeal to the Athenians in Acts 17, they were of a philosophical tradition, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And Paul was provoked. I think that's the way I feel a lot whenever I look at what's going on around me. I'm provoked. Paul was provoked, and he was invited by what he saw in the Greek culture there. And he acknowledged that they are religious, but then he begins to compare their concept of God, their internal concept, the limited God they had, with the God who is Asay. Their unknown God is, quote, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temple made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The people there included Stoics who believe that nature is divine, that everything in nature, humans included, had a spark of divinity within them. Kind of similar to pantheism, God is the world is God. Pantheism is the world is within God. God and the world are mutually dependent. What did these worldviews entail? They would imprison God's freedom, making the world necessary for God. If God was the world and the world was God, then the world would be necessary for God. But we know that God is of himself. He is complete in himself. So that can't be right. They imprison God's freedom, making the world necessary. How does Paul compare them to the God of the Bible? He says he is the creator. The God Paul preaches is self-sufficient, self-existent, independent of the world. He is ase. So again, we're talking about entailment. Where is that in the Bible? It's entailed in all of those presentations, revelations of God and what God's like. Well, what about where the Bible says that we are to serve God and give to God? We're stewards, having nothing of our own. Luke 17.
I think stewardship is actually in Genesis, when God gives the cultural mandate.
Yeah.
Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth.
But
take care of it.
If we're God's servant, and we're to serve him, then that sounds like he needs something.
No.
From us.
I think it's more for our benefit.
Yeah.
It's for our good.
And we never think about that, and I'm sure they didn't then on the sacrifices. God needs my sacrifice. No, mm-hmm. I need to sacrifice mm-hmm. for my benefit. And yet, and we still think that way. We think, well, I need to serve him. No, I need to serve.
Yeah. Yeah, I had a pretty good week. I don't think I sinned once this week.
I think it's
so.
Also, it could be.
You just did.
You know, he doesn't need us to repent.
Right.
We need to repent.
Right.
We need to repent in order to get our fellowship right with him.
Yeah.
And it also enhances our relationship with him. When we serve, when we repent.
Yeah. So, God answers Job. We're familiar with this, 41:11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Paul quotes Job in Romans 11:34-36. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. We serve God and give to God out of a deep sense of thanksgiving. So this idea of aseity, the author here says that that's the key that unlocks God's other attributes. But again, we're not piecing these out because God is not in pieces. But we are clear on just how dependent we are and just how independent God is. I'll go through these very quickly. So what's entailed? How does aseity relate to other attributes of God? If God is life in and of himself, what other great making attributes must follow? Self-divine. He cannot receive his deity from anything or anyone outside himself. He is self-wise. If others could inform God about what's wise, then he would be less than perfect in his wisdom. Self-virtuous, he could not increase in virtue, could not be the if he who could increase in virtue could not be the standard of morality, because he would be lacking virtue if he could increase in virtue. He's already got it. Self-attesting, God does not merely possess the truth, know the truth, and speak the truth. He is the truth. Self-justifying, Isaiah asks rhetorically, whom did he consult and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? He is self-empowering, otherwise he would be less than all-powerful. He would need help. He's self-knowing. He does not depend on any creature to know what has happened or what will happen. That would entail his knowledge was incomplete. And he's self-excellent. If there were another God, God would be dependent on that being. If God is all that we've been saying that he is, then what are the implications for the rest of the world? All are dependent on him. everything is dependent on him. Whereas the scripture says, by him all things consist and have their being, completely dependent on God. Deciding what to cut out here. John Calvin, not only does he sustain this universe as he once founded it, by his boundless might, regulate it by his wisdom, preserve it by his goodness, and especially rule mankind by his righteousness and judgment, bear with it in his mercy, watch over it by his protection. No drop will be found either of wisdom and light or of righteousness or power or rectitude or of genuine truth which does not flow from him and of which his is not the cause. Everything comes from him. There wouldn't be anything. So the person who has been thinking about this, it's been going on, yeah, I guess, since at least 2 Samuel 8. We want some other kind of leader, God or whatever. And so I'm reading, skimming through headlines and all this outcry of, oh, we should be like this, or we should be like that, or we need to tolerate, or we need to, just on and on. And I'm thinking, so everybody's trying to put together a standard of good, a standard of behavior, a standard of morality, that if we would be that way, we wouldn't have all the problems that we're having. And I thought, well, yeah, because you pushed God out of it, you're left with your own limited, feeble understanding of the world. I was reading an article yesterday in the magazine that our son is the art director for, Science News. They were talking about, the brain runs the heart and, you know, keeps it beating and all that kind of stuff. The brain controls your lymphatic system and your pancreas and all this stuff. They have evidence, and studies are going on, that while that's true, these organs all communicate back to the brain, and somehow the way that works is that your heart is even connected with your understanding and perception of things, that certain test subjects were better able to detect an object if their observation of it was simultaneous with a heartbeat. And they were able to correlate the heartbeat with the brain impulse that registered the object that they saw at the same time. And those who didn't sync up were less able to detect that object. I thought, isn't that interesting, where your heart has something to do with how you live and experience the world? Maybe there's way more to this heart than what we than just a pump. Maybe when the Bible uses the word heart, the God who made the heart really knew what he was talking about. Just mind blown. You get the idea.
It's interesting, a little side note. In the Chinese language, whenever there is a character, they don't have an alphabet, whenever there's a character that deals with the emotions or whatever of a human being, the character for the heart is included.
Interesting. Well, you know, if the heart was just a part, when you're sad or when you're disturbed, or why does it hurt here?
Yeah.
Why would it hurt here?
If you get excited, your heart beats faster. If you're sad,
exactly.
Your heart beats slower.
Exactly. we'll move on. The gospel depends on a God who does not depend on you. The gospel depends on a God who does not need us, and that's the good days. Now, I have another attribute to discuss, simplicity.
He's not simple.
Anything else about a saying anybody would like to mention? You get it? I mean, I hope I've kind of got that idea across to you of himself. Well, simplicity is not as complicated as you think. Is God made up of parts? We've already talked about this. a piece here and a piece there. No. He's of himself, complete of himself, and all of that. So the conceptual word, the word that philosopher would use for that idea, that there's no pieces involved, is simplicity. Doesn't mean uncomplicated, it means complete, I guess would be a better description of it. So there is no part of God that can be pulled out and separated and said, well, that's a piece of God, or God is like that. Well, no, God is all of those things we mentioned earlier today. That's what it means when theologians say that God is a simple being. So if I ask you, who's got the best ice cream in town?
There'd be 10 different answers.
Yeah. I like that little creamery on Main Street down there.
Do you? You like Blythe?
Yeah, Blythe. Yeah, best ice cream in town, and that lemon ice cream, man, that is good stuff.
He likes Parker's in Fair Oaks.
Okay. Now, what have I said about Blythe's, or what have I said about lemon ice cream?
Julie, you like it.
That's right. I said I like it. I didn't say anything about the ice cream or its inherent attributes or Blythe's or anything else. I expressed a preference. And that's what happens a lot of times. You said something about ice cream. That's how we talk about God sometimes. Kind of God I like, or the way I want God to be. And some people talk about attributes of God that way. They talk about, well, this is the most important attribute of God. Well, if God is simple, then he can't be parted out, and so there can't be a special attribute more than the other. But what I can say is I prefer that attribute. I prefer a loving God over a wrathful God. But I'm not talking about God now. I'm talking about me. Mm-hmm.
Just because he's simple doesn't mean he's not complex.
Right.
He's omni-everything.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Those two are, in our human vernacular, simple and complex are opposites.
Right.
Right?
Right.
So somebody would say, well, if he's simple, he can't be complex.
Yeah.
Which is not accurate.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Simple means you can't take anything out. Yeah, but
well, math is simple. 2 + 2.
I guess if you couldn't take anything out of that organism and it still be an organism, then it would be a simple organism. I'm afraid to go down that rabbit hole.
Because what you said, Joanne, makes me think about the human body.
Right.
It can be taken apart.
Right. So we're not simple.
Right. We are not simple because I can get, if I need it. I can get a different heart.
Yeah.
I can get a different liver.
Right.
I can get.
Right, but that's not true of God.
But that's not how
you
can't, God is.
Can't take or add anything or substitute. Augustine, the nature of the Trinity is called simple because, quote, it cannot lose any attribute it possesses. And because, quote, there is no difference between what it is and what it has, as there is, for example, between a vessel, a cup, and what's in the cup, the liquid that it contains, a body or its color, the atmosphere and its light or heat, the soul or it and its wisdom. None of these is what it contains. So a cup is not a cup because of what it contains. So it's not simple. It's pieces, parts. God is his attributes, absolute unity. God has no properties. This is a Augustine. God has no properties but his pure essence. They neither differ from his essence nor do they differ materially from each other. Anselm said, if something is composed of parts, then it cannot be altogether one. It couldn't be a se. It's vulnerable to being dissolved.
That's us.
So I don't want a God who can be dissolved, who can, like life, just vanish. Thomas Aquinas, since God does not have a body like us, quote, he is not composed of extended parts as if he were composed of form and matter. Not the case that his nature is one thing and his existence is another thing. Not some type of substance. God is in no way composite. Rather, He is entirely simple. Irenaeus says, God is not as men are, for the Father of all is at a vast distance from those affections and passions which operate among men. He is simple, uncompounded, being without diverse members and altogether like and equal to himself, since he is wholly understanding and wholly spirit and wholly thought and wholly intelligent and wholly reason, wholly light, and the whole source of all that is good. That's God. That's a simple God, because he is all of that. It's both a negative statement and a positive statement, what God is not and what he is. So he comes together and says that this marriage of aseity and simplicity is a perfect infinite being. If God were not simple, that would compromise his aseity. He wouldn't be of himself. Get into the Trinity a little bit, and we don't have time for that, and I don't think we need to, but this idea of that we talked about a while ago of one essence and three persons. This idea of simplicity helps us understand the Trinity or explain the Trinity in some way, because God is simple and not made up of parts, then the Trinity is not made up of parts. The Trinity being God couldn't be made up of parts, because he wouldn't be a simple God. If he wasn't a simple God, he wouldn't be aseity. And so if we state all those things, then what's entailed in that is that the Trinity has to be one whole being, Godhead. But what about Father, Son, Spirit? Persons, not the same thing as beings. Don't know if that helps or not, but
I guess I don't understand the definition in a person.
You know, I thought maybe I should do some more work on that. I didn't, and I wish I had, but persons are personalities. And again, now I'm going to get into trying to explain Trinity, and I don't know how to do that, incapable. But three expressions, I think sometimes I wonder if it's very simple in the sense of uncomplex to God, but real complex to us, because again, we're depending on limitations of human language. So without trying to limit God in any way, persons is how we see God in a particular manifestation of his work. We're seeing one. It's like maybe it's like a I could say I like people, but I'm an introvert. So maybe I meet somebody and I just, you know, everything clicks and we have this wonderful conversation and everything. And somebody else says, well, no, he's an introvert. He never says anything. Well, you had an experience with me of a different person. I'm still Thaxter, one Thaxter, but I manifested a different personality to you than I did to you. But I'm still the same person. So I don't want to push that too far, because no analogy works very well. But maybe God, in trying to communicate himself to our finiteness, showed himself in that way that we then perceive and try to come up with language to verbalize.
So,
and we said, But then if we take these ideas of aseity, simplicity, and all of that, say, well, okay, if that's true, though, what's entailed by that? And so my concept and explanation of what the Trinity's like has to keep all of that in mind, and so I come up with persons instead of entities. I don't know if that helps much.
So God did not, I mean, he remained aseity even when Jesus left heaven and became a man.
Yes. Yes. And now we get into mind-blowing.
Yes.
Because if that's true, some people would say, well, that could be. because they're rejecting some fundamental ideas like aseity and say,
because
well,
it could mean that God is not simple because part of him left.
Right. Right. But if we're going to hold to aseity or simplicity and or simplicity, then we have to say, well, that understanding, that characterization won't work. So let me think of a different way, and another theologian at a different time will have a different spin on it. And then this thing sort of develops and we are where we are today. Thank God for all those people who spent sleepless months and years trying to figure all that out. And
then you just have to get to the point to say, I don't understand.
Right. Right. So back what I said before at the first, then this idea of entailment might mean that we can accept all those ideas as being true and yet not really be able to fully comprehend what it is. But we have sufficient and good and reasonable basis to live our lives in that way, to draw conclusions from it and go live a life that attempts to live that out. That's why I get so frustrated, provoked. You know, whenever you read some pundit somewhere, he's got it all figured out. I'm going, we got a couple thousand years of the Bible in our hands and, you know, innumerable hundreds of people who labored their entire lives to understand this stuff. And you spouted something off, you know, after 10 minutes worth of thought. I got better sources of information. Okay. Questions? Comments?
Well, when you say that Jesus left the Trinity to come to Earth, but if he's God,
I didn't say left the Trinity. I don't think.
I think somebody did.
Okay.
He remained I say.
Okay, go ahead.
But he remained I say. But he's God and man in one, so he wouldn't have left the Trinity.
Yes.
I'm thinking out loud. I'm not.
Yeah, we get this idea that something separated and came apart. Came to Earth, and yet it couldn't be that way, and so, but I don't know how else to explain it either.
Well, again, it takes us back to God is unlimited.
Yeah.
So him to be able to do that, however he did it, certainly is in his power to do that.
Yeah.
We don't understand that.
Big debate over that in church history, you know, is did God
actually leave?
Yeah, could he be God and man at the same time?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
A lot of people didn't think he could. They thought he was created. Well, God wouldn't be, I'll say, if he had to be, if part of him had to be created.
The other thought I had was when we were talking about the three persons in the Trinity and how to describe it. I mean, could you say something like they recognize each other?
In respect, yeah. And
yeah, so, I mean, I'm not sure where I'm going with that, but that's, you know, you talk about God being a being or a person, what, you know, they recognize each other in the Trinity, so I don't know if that's a person
thing. Yeah, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The recognition there. We're out of time. I hope I give you something to think about. Thank you for being here and your patience. Father, again, thank you for this day and your imparting to us a measure of understanding, limited though our minds are. We do glory in your glory. I mean, we ascribe to you glory that is due you as a response to your goodness and revelation to us. We know you didn't have to do that. You're in need of nothing. You're complete in and of yourself. That's the only God worthy of being called God, and we call you God. And bless your name today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.